Father, we would not presume to come here in the thought of some religious formality or facade. We're here because we need the touch of life from Christ. We're here because we have no other place to go to give us the things that our spirits need. We ask now that beyond the words, beyond the capacity of the speaker, Spirit Himself will minister to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going down a little calculated side road. We've been talking about the second coming of Christ. This out of the book of Revelation. We've been working in the book of Revelation a little bit. The practical issue of the second coming of Christ for us is that we are, of course, going to go to be with Him for eternity, and that we are going to be with Him in some kind of a sensitive physical relationship. It's not just going, we're not going to be floating about the stratosphere like ghosts in white sheets. Nor is it a state of suspended animation like Nirvana, where we just relax for eons. It's going to be a vital, dynamic interaction of persons. And we are not so much concerned about the circumstances per se that we'll be in. We're not concerned about whether we've got a mansion or a cottage or what. If we are, then we've missed a few things along the way of knowing what Christ is all about. So we're not interested in that. Pick your paradise, as far as I'm concerned. You know, if you like mansions, that's fine with me. If you like trees or flowers or whatever, you pick it. But it's not something we can nail down positively in the Scriptures to exactly what our status will be. In fact, if we try to conceive of it with human terms, it turns out a little bit absurd. So that's why I kind of stay back from it, because I really do not look forward to the idea of sitting on the porch of a mansion for eternity, rocking in a rocking chair. Like I said before, I'd be glad if the Lord would send me out to some other planet somewhere they haven't got anybody and help them out. Anyway, what I'm concerned about is what our persons are going to be like. Now we have definite guidance about that. The guidance we have is that Christ is the first fruits. That's what we find in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're digging into that. That's why I say we're going down a little side road here from Revelation to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, because there you find the dynamic impact of Christ after His resurrection. And if He is the first fruits of those that sleep, as the Bible says, as this chapter says, which means He's the sample. Remember, as I said, you go into the grain field and you pick some grain and you get a sample of what the rest of the field is like. That's what first fruits are all about. The first sampling of the grain. Alright, so if Christ is the first fruits, then what that means is that what He was like after He rose from the dead will be in a certain measure what we're like when we rise from the dead, or if we're taken immediately to be with Him. Now let's look at this. We'll see what Christ was involved in. I'll just read a few of these verses and we'll go back and maybe dig into it a little more deeply. We talked last week about the word gospel, evangel, and spoke rather deeply about that. So we're not going to go into that again, but I will read the first verses along with the others. I declare to you, brothers or brethren, the gospel which I have proclaimed to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. I think I mentioned to you that word stand as implications in the Greek language. It means that you have taken your stand. You're there. You're fixed. Through whom all also you are saved by the certain word which I have proclaimed to you, if you hold on. We went into that. I'm not going to go into it again. But anyway, he says, I have delivered to you, in the first place, what also I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and afterward he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, of whom many are remaining until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to an abortion, to a premature birth, he appeared to me. All right, now, first, just the comment on those verses. I don't want to go back and pick up more detail. The comment is this. After Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body that enabled him to go among the people and be recognized. In fact, it was so normal in appearance, his body, his resurrection body was so normal in appearance that these disciples who were journeying to Emmaus didn't even know they were walking with Christ. They didn't know until the breaking of the bread that they were walking with Christ. So that's got to be pretty normal. In other words, his body was something that people could identify with in a regular, dynamic relationship. He debated with them. He broke bread with them. When he finally went to the disciples in the upper room, he said, bring me some fish and honeycomb. If you've ever eaten honeycomb, you've got to be pretty dexterous to do that. It was just a normal thing. So we have the absolute evidence. Inasmuch as the Bible says that he is the first fruits and that we're going to be like him, in 1 John 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. You will be living together for eternity among people that are recognizable persons. There are a lot of the limitations that are going to be missing, fortunately. And the capacity to function in a spaceless, timeless environment is going to be there. In other words, now, as I've said to you before, now we pretty well function in a space-time continuum, and that is that no matter how fast you travel, you have to cover every inch of where you're going, right? You can go by jet or by ox cart or whatever, but still you've got to cover X number of miles. That's a space-time continuum. But in the resurrection body, it says that Jesus came into the upper room he just passed through the door while it was shut, which means that there was some meshing of his atomic structure or molecular structure with the molecular structure of the wall. Christ was not a prisoner of the space-time world. And that we will then be flowing, I think the best way to put it is that, we will be flowing with the eternal, infinite processes of God, and therefore able to encompass his entire universe. Right now, we have enough trouble getting from Santa Ana to Highland Park, much less getting from our planet out to another one. See? All right, so we chug along in our ox carts now, and we can't get anywhere. So the rest of that universe, or most of this, is totally unusable. But apparently, when we occupy eternity with God, and we are in a glorified state, and we will no longer be prisoners of the space-time continuum, we'll be able to make use of those things. there is a phenomenon that we currently possess which makes the spirit world or the world of memory more real than the real world. For example, you have memories of things that have already been destroyed. Maybe the old house you were born in, for example, has been already torn down, make way for a freeway or a school or something, shopping center. Mine was turned into a mortuary. But you have a memory of something and it is locked in your memory. And that is more real than the thing in itself, which is now destroyed. And the same is true with countless things in your mind, cities you've been to, other countries you've been to, things you've done. Those are all now locked in your mind, in your memory, and they are now more real than the thing in itself. That kind of shows us where we're at in terms of the of our physical person. Now, it isn't so difficult to conceive of the fact that when we have our glorified bodies, that kind of world will be the real world, you know, the spirit world, the world of the mind. I'm not talking intellectually, I just mean the world of conception. But whatever it is, we will function as dynamic, interacting persons. Some people kind of conceive of the fact that we're going to have wings like angels, we'll all stand on a cloud somewhere and sing praises all through eternity. Well, some of us are not that taken with those things, with choirs. We're not particularly musical, some of us. That's a pretty infantile concept of things, and I don't think many people really thoroughly hold that. But whatever we're going to do throughout eternity, we'll be doing, in a sense, what Christ was able to do when he was on the earth. And that is that we will be interacting with one another. We will be able to eat. Well, he says there are going to be 12 fruit trees up there. There were 12 trees lining the river. That's, of course, symbolic. I don't know whether you're going to have fruit trees in heaven or not. I hope you don't have any of the pests along with it. Well, you won't have any pests with the fruit. But the point is, it isn't inconceivable that we would eat in heaven. But that's not a primary issue. Now let me bring you back to this point before I leave it and go on with the chapter, which I intend to do. I want to leave you with this point. Remember that just as the reality of your memory is more permanent than the substance you remember, so the reality of Christ in your spirits is of greater substance than the circumstances around you that cause you distress. The reality of Christ in you has more substance than the circumstances around you that cause you your distress. And that even now you can enter into eternal life. That's what Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He says, lay hold on eternal life. We keep trying to tell you, enter into it now. Now you can have the experience and joy of Christ within you and his help. That doesn't mean he's going to come and make everything nice for you. It may not be nice at all. And I've always said that expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. The more you expect out of things, the more disappointed you're going to be. Christmas is coming. I probably should have given you a Christmas message today, but there are plenty of people doing that. This is a Christmas message. We get down to the realities of the presence of Christ more than some of the external things. There is no greater word than I could say to you at this moment than the fact that Christ is real in your spirit more than the substance of things around you. But that this Christmas season, there are going to be a lot of people disillusioned and disappointed because they have been expecting something out of Christmas that may not be there for them. There will be people at this time that will fancy themselves to be lonely. Loneliness is a state of mind. It's not a reality. Nobody needs to be lonely. You got a world out there. Go see somebody. You think you're going to sit in your house alone on Christmas Day and suffer because nobody comes to visit you? Why don't you go visit them? You don't have to be lonely. Or some people like to be alone. Some people, they nurse that loneliness because that's a feeling they like to keep around. Helps them to feel sorry for themselves, and that makes life, that's a nice cop-out that they don't have to face anything, and they don't have to go out and do anything because they can just sit there and feel lonely. But there's a lot of disillusionment coming around Christmas time. Now, Christ came to bring peace on earth, that is true, and He does bring peace in our spirits, but the world is full of conflict, and Jesus recognized that. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. That's the other side of the coin. Wherever you have the vitality of Christ, you're going to have the enemy around. If you believe in Christ and you believe in a kind of Christmas recognition that honors Christ, you're going to be in conflict with the people that don't believe in Christ. If you think Christmas ought to be a time when you get all your unsaved relatives in and have a happy time in your household, you're kidding yourself. If you're all Christians, there's just some outside chance you might get along. But the old ego comes in there and selfishness comes around and everybody's at everybody's throat because everybody's worn out by Christmas Day because they've been out hustling and everything else. So Christmas may be disillusioning to you in that respect. But don't expect that because Christ is in your spirit, He's going to make life heaven on earth for you. It might be hell. That's what David said in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There are a lot of people today in hell. I mean on earth. I don't mean that that's the only hell there is. I just say that people have a time on earth that's bad. You say, well, Christians ought not to have that. Well, they do. I don't know whether they ought to or not, but they do. And life is tough for some people. And it's nice to have Christmas dreams about the family all getting together around the fireplace and all the lovely things, but there are people in this world just do not have that. Not there. Don't have a family to do that with. But Their inner peace and joy comes from the reality of Christ that is there. Oh, you always have Christ. Whether you have relatives or not, sometimes it's not an unmixed blessing to be without relatives at Christmas time. Christ is real today. He's not just a figment of the imagination. And we are going to be real persons when Christ comes. More real than we are now. Most of us are made up of illusions today. In fact, what we do with our physical person is a lot of illusion. You know, the things we patch up and powder up and work up, all kinds of ways that we don't like to face the realities of what we are physically. So there's an awful lot of illusion running around today in terms of the human body. But then, when we're with Christ, we're going to be more real than we are even now. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit here. Paul says, I have delivered to you in the first place what also I have received, that Christ died on behalf of our sins, according to the Scriptures. We don't really theologically know exactly how this exchange took place. There are thousands, at least, maybe hundreds of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, of books written about the atonement, about the sacrifice of Christ. the effort to explain it theologically, to put the pieces together. And it usually leaves us pretty barren and sterile. We don't understand it. I don't presume to understand how exactly the death of Christ 2,000 years ago handles the problem of sin. And, you know, somebody says, well, you're pretty ignorant. I got a lot of books on my shelf that tell me that. Well, I read the books too, but I don't know very much about it. Only the Spirit of Christ can apply the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. If you try to explain it and say, well, I'm saved because Jesus did this and this, and this is the way he did it, I don't know that you're going to be saying anything significant anyway. All we know is God instituted a sacrifice to recover man from his position of evil. It is not difficult to see in the world evil. There is a small group of people that like to think it's all illusion, but some of us have been in a world where sin and iniquity is not an illusion. It's a pretty rotten world out there, in fact. Pretty rotten. The only thing that keeps us going is the sense that God is there, and we don't even know why he doesn't take care of the rottenness a little better, but he doesn't. I mean to say, the provision is there, but we'd like him to clean it up a little faster, right? He doesn't. I don't know what he has in his mind, but we're surrounded by iniquity, by evil, by sin. The race has been totally polluted with it. But the promise of the Bible is the death of Christ has been the effective death blow to sin. We have a lot of difficulty defining sin. We may not any of us really know, we probably none of us see it as God sees it. We can define it, describe it, discuss it, but we probably don't see sin as God sees it. And if you try to prove to somebody they're sinners, you're going to have a tough time. Everybody's got an angle, and everybody's got an excuse for why they act like they do. You're going to have a tough time proving that to people. Only the Spirit can make the impact on an individual that says, I need God. If you go out and try to prove to somebody that you're a bad egg and you need God because you're bad, you're going to have trouble. Because nobody thinks they're that bad. They all have their reasons why they act the way they do. Most people out in the world of iniquity would rather be with that crowd than with the church crowd. You know, most of them, they don't feel very comfortable with the, we call the goody two-shoes type. They don't feel comfortable with that group. So to try to prove to them that they're the bad guys and these are the good guys because they're in church is tough. And then they have run into people in church that have not always been the good guys. You may not understand that point, but I have met people in the church that are not always the good guys. But to try to make that distinction, we can't do it. But the Spirit of Christ touches our spirits and we know we need His help. And even when we get His help, we don't always then go out and function the way we should. So we have our struggles with it, even after Christ has come into our spirit. That's a whole new subject. But I want to just lay this out to you. The world is saturated with sin. I can't do anything about it. I come and talk to you. I talk to people out there. But what I do is such a tiny little drop in the midst of that great sea of iniquity that I don't have a whole lot of thought that I'm doing anything great. I just go and talk and do what the Lord says to do. But the world of sin is out there. Nevertheless, this is our expectation. This is our hope. That however He did it, and in whatever way He's going to finally bring it all together, one thing is certain, that for a world of sin, there is a Savior. A sacrifice was made. Now, in the beginning, it was an animal sacrifice. The need was there for the people of Israel to see the blood run, because that kept them cognizant that sin was not just a little problem to be handled or to be treated lightly. That the thing that happened to the world of mankind would breed an ocean of sorrow and heartache and violence and all the rest of it. In order to keep Israel reminded that it was a world of death, a world of blood, a world of violence as a result of sin, they had to offer that sacrifice constantly. Over and over again, all through the day, sacrifices were offered. There was, of course, the great day of atonement, but that was a separate thing. But sacrifices were being offered continually. The blood ran not because God is a bloody God, but because we have a bloody world. And the people of God needed to be reminded of that constantly. Now comes the sacrifice of Christ. Once again, the blood flowed, and the violence was there. One thing that the cross of Christ certainly proved, that the world was so rotten that it would take a man whose only crime was to be theologically opposed to the Pharisees and batter him and mistreat him so. Christ was not a thief or a robber or somebody that was a violently against society with someone who was going about doing good. So once again, the violent world was symbolically represented to mankind. But now, something now new is added that was not there when the original people of God offered their sacrifices. The new thing is the heart, the spirit, the spirit. Why do we no longer need to offer those sacrifices to remind us of the violence of the world, to remind us of sin? The reason is that the Spirit of Christ in our spirits keeps us cognizant of our need of Him. You see, the children of Israel could live in their little cocoon and be totally unaware or unimpressed with the world of violence around them. Today, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our spirits does something in us that keeps us tied to God in the necessity of daily sense of our estate, of our place in the world. We are sinners. We accept that. Apart from the death of Christ, we would remain sinners. Our spirit knows that, but our mind does not always process it. So I don't have to get up here and try to prove to you how evil the world is. I don't have to prove to you how rotten all of us are. I don't have to prove that to you. The Spirit of Christ in us keeps us ever mindful that we need Him. Of course, we're reminded of violence, but you see, violence gets to be so, it's to so saturate society that we don't even think about it. You read in the newspaper the unspeakable violence going on. Murders every day, every hour probably, and all of the other things that we could talk about here. But it doesn't make any impact. You read the newspaper, you flip over that page, and you see the gang wars, and you see all the other stuff. You flip the page, and you flip the page, and you come to the comics, and you yawn and put the newspaper aside and say, what's for lunch or breakfast or whatever. 300 Poles killed in the Polish conflict there. Well, are we going to have waffles for breakfast or pancakes? The way we read the newspaper. It doesn't make any impact because it's all, you know, we're saturated. But the Spirit of Christ in us keeps alive the knowledge of our need of Him. Well, I'm going over time. Father, we ask you to bless us in this moment together as we have come here to receive from you the word of truth. May this be real in the hearts of each one according to their need today. In Christ's name, amen.